Now, in case you haven't heard, there's going to be a solar eclipse tomorrow. Now, some people call this one of nature's most awe-inspiring sights. And what's going to happen is that the moon is going to completely cover the sun, and the sun's tenuous atmosphere, that's what NASA calls it, the sun's tenuous atmosphere, in what's known as the path of totality. So if you get to a place where you see the total eclipse, then the moon is going to totally cover the sun tomorrow. And it's going to be a pretty amazing thing. I think the closest place that you can see the total eclipse is somewhere up in Idaho. And it's a big deal. I mean, this is, in case you haven't heard of it, this is a big deal. I had an appointment this weekend. I was on my way back from vacation, had an appointment this weekend. The person emailed me and said, I'm going to have to cancel that appointment. I'm heading up to go see the solar eclipse. So they're going. My son goes back to school on Monday. Just found out they're issuing solar eclipse glasses to all the students at his school on Monday. It's a big deal to see this. If you drove down I-15, you probably saw those overhead signs that says, you know, warning, heavy traffic due to these people that are going to go be eclipse spotters. The National Weather Service has eclipse weather updates. I mean, even right now, if you're really concerned about what the weather's going to be during the eclipse, you can find it. There's a 24-hour National Weather Service website. There are eclipse countdown websites ticking as we speak. I even received a safety email from the graduate school that I attend regarding the eclipse. This is what it said. It said, kind of a helpful safety tip. It is not recommended that you look directly at the eclipse. So if you want to protect your eyes, you can always ask a friend to look at it and describe it for you. This is for real. And they said, on campus, we're seeking a volunteer student who will dress up like the sunshine guy from the Jimmy Dean sausage commercial and partially hide behind trees and rocks because that's safe to look at. Their final safety tip was, if you really want to see it, you can go outside and watch the live NASA feed on your smartphone, since you'll be looking at your smartphone anyways. And those were their safety tips. You know, this eclipse thing is a big deal. And seeing an eclipse, like tomorrow, that's something that nearly everyone wants to experience. But being eclipsed is a completely different story. Seeing an eclipse is something everyone wants to experience, but being eclipsed is something no one wants to experience. To be overshadowed, to be outdone, to be surpassed. What we're going to find in the last section of John chapter 3 is we're going to find John the Baptist being eclipsed. He's going to be eclipsed by Jesus. And as I read this text, I want you to see if you can pick out and understand how John the Baptist is being eclipsed in this passage. In John chapter 3, I'll read from verse 22 through the end of the chapter. At the end of the reading, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," to which you can respond, "Thanks be to God." Now look at the text and see if you can tell where John is being eclipsed by Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out to the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. They came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, you can see from the text that there are two groups administering baptism. They're doing it at the same time and in basically the same area. The first group was led by Jesus. You see that in verse 22. If you look at verse 22, you see that Jesus and his disciples went out to the Judean countryside. He remained there with them. He was baptizing. Now, just for clarity's sake, if you skip down to John chapter 4, verse 2, you will find out that Jesus personally was not baptizing them. He was authorizing his disciples to baptize. Jesus actually didn't baptize personally anyone himself. But you've got this group. They're led by Jesus. These disciples are baptizing. That's one group. But then you have a second group. A second group was led by John and his disciples. You see that in verse 23 and 24. Now, the difficulty came in the fact that John's ministry was being eclipsed by Jesus' ministry. John's ministry was diminishing. Jesus' ministry was growing. John's crowds were getting smaller. Jesus' crowds were getting larger. This was bothering John's disciples. I mean, they were frustrated to see the dwindling crowds. They were frustrated to see people leaving John the Baptist and heading over to Jesus. They were frustrated to hear about the success of Jesus' ministry. And we see this frustration come out in verses 25 and 26. Notice what it says in verse number 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew. Now, you look at that word discussion, and it seems like a pretty placid word, doesn't it? A discussion arose. This civilized dialogue taking place between John's disciples and this Jew. You could think that by looking at the word discussion on the surface, but actually, the word literally means an argument, a disagreement, or a debate. Have you ever had a discussion with your spouse? You know, I mean, you start seeing the jaws tighten. You head downstairs. You start seeing some terse words, some interruptions, some frustrations. The volume increases. One of your kids comes down the stairs, and before they even get a word out, you say, "Head back upstairs. Your mother and I are having a discussion." Doesn't sound like a discussion. That sounds like a fight to me. Well, that's what's going on here. John's disciples are having a discussion with this Jew, and it actually means they're debating and arguing with this Jew over this purification. Now, we're not sure how the conversation unfolded, but maybe it went something like this. Imagine we call this Jew, we'll call him Josiah. And John's disciples go up to Josiah and say, "Hey, do you want to be baptized?" Josiah responds, "I don't think so. I think the ceremonial cleansing of our people, I think that's good enough. John's disciples say, no, brother. You need to be baptized according to the baptism of repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand. Josiah scratches his head a little bit. I don't know why you guys think your baptism is so great. I mean, if I was going to get baptized by someone, I'd get baptized by that guy over there named Jesus. I mean, look at the crowds he's got. His baptism must be better than yours. It's kind of like two restaurants. You've got Tobias Tacos, and nobody's sitting there. And then you have Cornelius's Cuisine, and it's packed. Where would you go? And with that, Josiah the Jew walks off. He leaves John's disciples frustrated. They see that Jesus' group is growing. They see Jesus' group is popular. They see Jesus' group baptizing more people, and no one's coming to them. So they return back to John upset in verse number 26. Notice the verse, verse 26. They came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to which you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. And you can tell they're frustrated because they're exaggerating a little bit. Look, everyone's going over. Well, not everyone, but they're just frustrated. They're upset. They have this allegiance and this respect for John the Baptist, and they fear that he's being superseded. They're jealous for his reputation. They wonder if he's being eclipsed by Jesus. This is the conflict. This is the setting that prompts John to explain his relationship to Jesus. So here's John. His disciples are upset. Look what's happening. They're outdoing you. They're outshining you. There's a shadow cast on you. You're being eclipsed, John. And so John has to explain what his relationship to Jesus is like. And if you were to ask John, John, could you summarize your relationship to Jesus? John would say, take a look at verse 30. I think verse 30 is the hinge of this passage. And actually, in this gospel account, now there's more to learn about John the Baptist. You can read it by reading the other gospel accounts. But in this gospel account, the gospel of John, this is the last words of John the Baptist. The last words of John the Baptist, the last we'll hear from him is in verse number 30. Take a look. John, can you summarize your relationship to Jesus? Sure. He must increase, but I must decrease. You see, John the Baptist was okay with being eclipsed by the Son of God. He was okay with that. He must increase. I must decrease. Now, if it was simple for all of us to be eclipsed, if it was easy to accept and embrace that Jesus is greater than us, then what we could do is we could say, now go in peace and live in that way. And we'd be done. The problem this morning is that most of us are more like John's disciples than we are like John the Baptist. Most of us are upset and frustrated and a little bit irritated when we have to decrease. Most of us struggle with being eclipsed. And so what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to use verse 30 as a hinge. And on either side of verse 30, I'd like to answer two questions. Questions that I think maybe your heart asks, and so does mine. Questions like this. Why? You know, like the first question kids ask. Why? Why must Jesus increase? Why must I decrease? Let's ask the why question. Let's ask why. And then if you can buy the answers to the why, then we'll ask the second question, that's how. I mean, if you really understand that Jesus must increase and you must decrease, if you really accept that, then at the end I'll tell you how Jesus can increase in your life. And so two questions I'd like to answer this morning. Why must Jesus increase? And how must Jesus increase in our lives? So the first question, why must Jesus increase. I'd like to convince your heart that you must decrease and Jesus must increase. I'd like to convince you this morning that Jesus is worthy of being exalted and magnified and highly lifted up. I'd like you to be able to affirm with a strong amen, let it be so, yes, it is true, Jesus must increase. So I want to give you three reasons why he must increase from the text. The first reason that Jesus must increase is because of his heavenly origin. In other words, why must Jesus be magnified? Why must he be lifted up? Why should he be exalted? Why should he increase? Because he's from heaven. I mean, if you look at this text, and at first glance, just look at John the Baptist and Jesus, you might walk away saying, they seem like pretty similar guys. I mean, you get these two Jewish guys, they both preach, they both have a bad fashion sense, they're both baptizing people. I mean, what's the big difference between the two of them? And really, let me say this, John's disciples couldn't tell much of a difference. That's why they were upset. What's the difference between these two? Well, the first answer is the big difference. The big reason why Jesus must be exalted and not John, the big reason why Jesus must be magnified and not you or me, is because of his heavenly origin. He comes from above. Look at verse number 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Now, if you were to look at John the Baptist, you would see a man who was from earth. You would see a man who spoke in an earthly way. You would see a man who could preach a message of repentance and could baptize with water. But you wouldn't see a man from above. But if you look at Jesus, you find something different. You find that he is able to talk about heaven's counsel. Why? Because he's seen and heard what's in heaven. He's able to baptize with the Spirit. He's able to offer regeneration from above. John would have been like someone born at a local hospital. Jesus is someone who is born of heaven. Those are two different categories. I think what's going on here in the gospel is that John is trying to say this. Listen, you could take everyone and divide them into two categories. Category one, lump everyone. Category two, except Jesus. You've got Jesus and everyone. Jesus is different. Jesus was born from above. Jesus is not of the dust like Adam. Jesus is the second Adam, and he's from heaven. So there are those from heaven and those from earth. And what John is trying to argue here is that Jesus must increase because of his heavenly origin. You want to know what heaven's like? You want to know what heaven's message is? Do you want to know what heaven's happenings are? Do you want to know the headlines of heaven? Then talk to someone who's been there. Verse 32, that's what he's saying in that verse. Listen, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Jesus is able to talk about heaven because Jesus has been there. The celestial conversation contents come out of the mouth of Jesus because he is from above. Now, we could read right past this passage and move to the next thing, but I want you to see something in verse 31. It's something that's repeated two times. In verse 31, John repeats twice so that we don't miss it. He repeats this phrase, he is above all. He is above all. And I have to admit to you that when I was studying this text, I said, sure, he's above all. I mean, he's God. Jesus is God. He's above all. Okay, what else is in here? And I just have to confess to you, it took a little while for my dense being to really stop, stagger, and stutter underneath the weight of that phrase. He is above all. That's what John is saying. Why must Jesus increase? Because he's from heaven. He's from above and is above all. He's above all things. Have you ever been in the presence of someone who made you nervous? Someone of stature, someone of influence, maybe someone of authority. I mean, as I was thinking about this text, and it was really hitting me, he's above all, I was thinking about some of the places where I've been nervous. I sat in the office of a 2-star general up at Hill Air Force Base, and he was the highest ranking officer on the installation. So 26,000 people, he's the highest ranking officer, and I sat in his office, just me and him. I mean, I was so sweaty. I mean, I was like, I wanted to salute every other word. I didn't know what I was doing, you know? Like, but this dude makes me nervous. Or I was remembering back when I visited the White House. I had a friend who worked there, and he got me passes in Washington, D.C. to go to the back lawn at the White House. And the president was, he got off of his chopper, and he's coming towards me. And I can remember, I'm so nervous, I mean, I barely swallow. Swallow, breathe, Lucas. Okay. I mean, have you ever been in the presence of someone of influence, someone of stature, someone of authority, and you're nervous, your palms are sweating, you can barely swallow? Let me tell you something. There is someone who is far above a 2-star general, far above the president of the United States. His name is Jesus, and he is above all. I mean, John's disciples were having trouble distinguishing between the two, and John is going to make this argument and say, listen, John the Baptist is from below. He speaks down here. He's of dust and earth, but Jesus, he's from heaven. He's from above and is above all things. He's above all religious figures. He's above all gurus, priests, and prophets. He's above all life ambitions, goals, and quests. He's above all treasures, trinkets, and talents that this world offers. He's above all loves, affections, or desires that reside in your heart. He's above all. Now let me ask you a personal question. Is he really above all in your life? In your loves, your ambitions, your goals, your dreams, your relationships, is he really above all? Jesus must increase because he's from above and is above all. There was a song written by Michael W. Smith entitled Above All. And the lyrics go, they're very simple. They go like this: above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man. You were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. There's no way to measure how much he must increase because he is above all. My friends, we cannot miss this important truth that the Son is above all because he came down from above. Jesus must increase. Number one, here's the first reason why Jesus must increase: because of his heavenly origin. He comes from above. The second reason why Jesus must increase is not because of his heavenly origin. The second reason is because of his universal authority. The second reason why Jesus must increase in your life and in mine is because of his universal authority. take a look at verse number 34. I think the first concept of Jesus' authority comes in this verse, verse 34, where we read, "He whom God has sent utters the words of God." Now stop there for a second. What could be more authoritative than the very words of God? Your boss can tell you something. Your professor can tell you something. A civil official can tell you something. A political official can tell you something. Your family can tell you something. But what if it's the words of God? I mean, what more authority could be given than to give the word of God? It says in verse 34, "He whom God has sent utters the words of God." In other words, the words that came out of Jesus' mouth were the words of God. Remember the opening of the Gospel of John. He is the eternal word of God. He speaks the words of God. And how does he do it? Look at the end of verse 34. "For he gives the Spirit without measure." Let me see if I can explain that. Throughout redemptive history, God spoke to his people through many accredited messengers. God would send different messengers with a measure of authority to speak to his people. What were those messengers called? You're thinking through the Old Testament, you're thinking, they're called prophets. God would send these prophets, these accredited messengers with this measure of authority to speak to his people. The rabbis used to teach, this isn't in the Bible, but the Jewish religious leaders used to teach this. This is written by Rabbi Aha. He said, "Even the Holy Spirit, resting on the prophets, does so by measure. On one prophet, he speaks one book of prophecy. Another, he speaks two books." So the idea there was that the prophets were given a measure of the Spirit, a measure of authority in which to do the purpose or the act or the task that God had for them. So if this prophet was supposed to speak one book of prophecy, then he was given a certain measure of the Spirit. This prophet was supposed to speak two, then he was given a little more measure of the Spirit. But what if there was one whose words were the words of God continually? How much Spirit would he need? Well, it says in verse number 34 that Jesus was given the Spirit without measure, no limit. How did John the Baptist know that Jesus was different from other people? How did John the Baptist know that Jesus was the Messiah? Well, in John chapter 1, this is how John the Baptist explains it. He says, "The one upon whom the Spirit descends and remains, that's the Son of God." The Spirit descended and remained upon Jesus. The Spirit was given without measure. All authority was placed in his hands. The authority to speak the very words of God. God poured out his Spirit upon Jesus without limit. His words were God's words. They were trustworthy. They were universally authoritative. I mean, Jesus' words were so authoritative and different and distinct that if you remember at various times through the other Gospels, people after listening to Jesus will say, "Wow, he's different. He speaks as one who has what? Authority." Do you see that? Because the Spirit was given to him without measure. And his words were the words of God. He spoke with authority. But there's even a clearer description of Jesus' authority, a clearer rationale why he must increase because of his universal authority. And it's in the very next verse, verse 35. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." In other words, the song lyrics are right when they say, "He's got the whole world in his hand." He does. Everything has been given into the hand of Jesus. To have something in your hand means you rule it, you control it. So what's going on here is John is saying Jesus is the ruler, the authoritative controller of all things. All things have been placed into Jesus' hands. I mean, listen to the voice of Scripture, Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. My friends, John is making it clear that Jesus must increase because he has been given universal authority. All things have been placed in his hand. And if you doubt any of those passages I just read, then listen to the very words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. All authority on heaven and in earth has been given to me. That's what Jesus says. Jesus must increase because he has universal authority. Here in our text, as you go through the book of John, you will find that Jesus' authority means that he's responsible for things like judgment in John 5:22. He has life in himself. That's how authoritative he is. He has life in himself, John 5:26. All believers are his possession. He has authority over all people, John 17:2. He has a name that's above all names, John 17:11. He has glory, John 17:22. All these things have been placed in Jesus' hand. I just want to ask you, could John the Baptist claim the same? Could John the Baptist claim to be the judge of the world? Could John the Baptist claim to have authority over life and death? Can John the Baptist have authority over all people? No, my friends. And you and I can't either. You see, there's a distinguishable difference between us and Jesus. Jesus must increase because he has universal authority. He must be magnified and exalted because he has authority over all things. All things have been given into his hand. And we shouldn't rush past that without personalizing it. I mean, when we say all things have been given into his hand, all authority is his, it means he's the ruler over all. And listen, friends, that includes you and me. I mean, if he's supposed to increase because he has universal authority, because all things have been given into his hand, then that means you and I rest in his hand as well. I mean, can I ask you, are you really submitted to King Jesus? Have you placed yourself joyfully in his hand? Or are you living a life in which you want to escape his rule? You're trying to sneak your way out. You're trying to wriggle your way out. You're trying to run away in a different direction. My friends, all things have been given into his hand. Do you rest under the kingship of Jesus? Are you in step with his will? Do you joyfully say, Jesus is the ruler of my life. I've fully yielded to his authority. What I'm concerned about is when there are students who care more about what their friends think than what Jesus thinks. I'm burdened about careerists who care more about pleasing their boss than pleasing the Lord. My heart is heavy for lovebirds who live for the smile of their loved one, their girlfriend, their boyfriend, their spouse. They live for the smile of that loved one, but they care nothing for the smile of their Savior. I worry about the military member who can salute more quickly to their commander and say, yes, sir, than they can to the commander and say, yes, sir. You see, I think it's easy for us to say, yeah, all things have been given into his hand, just not me. Just not this part of my life. Just not these goals, just not these ambitions, just not now. No, my friend, all things have been given into his hand. Stop resisting Christ's authority. Stop saying, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to live my own life. I'm going to make my own rules. I'm going to choose my own future. I'm going to take my own steps. I'm going to make my own choices. Stop, my friend. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end of that way is the way of death. If you want life, if you want blessing, then rest yourself in the governing hand of Jesus under his universal authority. Jesus must increase. Why? Because of his heavenly origin, he's from above. Because of his universal authority, all things have been placed into his hand. And the third and final reason that Jesus must increase, the third answer to the why question, is because of Jesus' part in the ultimate destiny of mankind. Why must Jesus increase? Because of his part in the ultimate destiny of mankind. Take a look at verse 33. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. My friends, I don't know if you realize this or not, but eternity divides at Jesus. Jesus is God's Son from heaven, and he testifies to God's truth. Your eternal destiny hinges upon whether you believe him or not. Verse 33, one person believes. One person puts his seal, his confidence, his trust in Jesus. One person says, God is true, and I see his truth in Jesus. When you get to verse number 36, you find that person has eternal life. But there's another person in verse 36, another person who does not obey the Son. They refuse to believe on Jesus. They refuse to repent and believe the gospel. And so they make God a liar. And they remain under the wrath of God for eternity. There are two alternatives at the crossroads of Christ: genuine faith or defiant disobedience. And your eternity hangs in the balance. See, we can't set Jesus and John the Baptist side by side and say, oh yeah, look, they're similar. No, they're not. Because Jesus is the crossroads of eternity. Your eternal life or your eternal death rest in the decision you make connected to Jesus. Will you believe? Will you obey? Or will you disobey and reject and remain under the wrath of God? Verse 36, it's the only place in the Gospel of John, the whole Gospel, where you see the phrase, wrath of God. Now, some people want to remove that phrase. They'd rather erase it or ignore it. Lucas, I came here for a little bit of motivation and encouragement this morning, not for the wrath of God. It's only mentioned once. Let's overlook it. Let's quickly move on. I don't feel really good thinking about the word wrath. Maybe we should think about the word motivation, awesomeness, succeed. I mean, it's back to school time. Let's not talk about wrath. My friends, there may be people who want to erase or ignore God's wrath. There may be others who want to distort or manipulate God's wrath. But we must understand it here, because there is an eternity that hangs in the balance. What is God's wrath? I mean, if you were to write down, if I were to say, now pause for a second, grab your bulletin and write down a definition of God's wrath. I wonder what kind of definitions we would get. We must not misunderstand God's wrath. God's wrath is not like a bully at school who has to have his own way. Give me your lunch money. That's my seat. Let me copy your answers. He's not like a bully at school that has to have his own way, or else he's going to fly off the handle in rage and beat somebody up. That is not God's wrath. That's repulsive. God's wrath is not red-eyed, bone-cracking, abusive deity in the sky who likes to just see people hurt. That's not God's wrath. That's hideous. God's wrath is not moody, dangerous, volatile, maybe like some of your fathers growing up. That's not God's wrath. God's wrath is not something that he puts on some days. It's like he's got his outfit called the wrath outfit, and then he's got his outfit called the love outfit. Boy, I sure hope today God has his love outfit on. No, that's not God's wrath. God's wrath isn't in contradistinction to his love. God's wrath isn't something that sits awkwardly next to his love. God's wrath isn't a mood he has on certain Tuesdays because life is rough. God's wrath is actually a way of describing how a God of love responds to evil. Let me say that again. God's wrath is actually a way of describing how a God of love responds to evil. How does a God of love respond to evil? He responds with wrath. Now, can I ask you something? Has God always been a God of wrath? No. Because there was a time before the creation of this world where there was no sin, where John chapter 17, verse 24 says there was just love. It was the love of the Father for the Son before the foundation of the world. And let me just say this, actually in the creation of the world, man, women, elephants, eagles, giraffes, those tiny little bothersome bugs, I mean, he makes all this stuff. Was there God's wrath mixed up in all that too? No, my friends. Do you know what he says at the end of all that? And it was good. It was good. It was good. It was very good. Where does God's wrath come on the scene? God's wrath comes on the scene when a loving God has to respond to evil. And so go to Genesis 3 if you want to see the unfolding of God's wrath. My friends, God is not angry in an absence of love. God is angry because he loves. Wrath is connected to evil's threat against the objects of God's affection. Isaiah the prophet actually speaks of God's wrath as, listen to this, a strange work or an alien task. In Isaiah 28, 21. It's not that God is naturally angry. Evil provokes his wrath. His pure love can't tolerate evil, and the way he responds to it is with wrath. He wants to destroy evil. He wants to remove evil. Think about the big story of what God is doing in redemptive history. He is pouring out his wrath in order to remove all evil. Why? Because he wants a creation that's good, that's pure, that's without suffering, without tears, without pain, without curse. And so his response to evil is to pour out wrath to remove this evil. My friends, if you can't see that wrath is connected to love, then I want to challenge you with a few illustrations. If you are a loving spouse, or if you are a loving parent, then you could never sit back, twiddle your thumbs, yawn, while your daughters were being hurt, abused, or tortured in front of you. You could not be a loving parent and watch that happen without something bubbling up. You couldn't be a loving spouse and watch your spouse be hurt in front of you by someone else and just sit back and don't blink an eye. Yep, just another. You're not a loving spouse. You see, because real love, when it sees the objects of its affection being attacked by evil, real love will respond in wrath. So here in our text, it says that the wrath of God remains on those who reject the Son. I want to ask you something. If God's wrath was poured out on your evil, how much wrath would be poured out? In other words, if God's wrath was poured out on your evil thoughts, your evil motives, your evil actions, your evil words, if God's wrath was poured out on your evil, how much wrath would be poured out? And then let me ask you this. How much of God's wrath do you think you could endure? A liter? A quart? A pint? A drop? A drizzle? How much of God's wrath do you think you could endure? How much do you deserve? How much could you endure? Say with Solomon, the writer of Lamentations, if it were not for his mercies, we would be consumed. So how does this all fit together that Jesus must increase? Because the ultimate destiny of man resides in him. I mean, how does this all fit together? Well, listen, you will remain under the wrath of God. And you will eternally endure the wrath of God. Unless it is removed by the Son. So God looks upon the evil in all of us. His response to evil is to eradicate it, to get rid of it. He pours out his wrath on it. But if you were to absorb God's wrath, there would be nothing left of you. Game over. Done. Eternal death. Ruin. And so God, in his love, sent his Son to absorb the wrath that you deserve. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus is there praying. He says, Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me. You have to read the book of Isaiah to know what the cup is. The cup in the book of Isaiah is the cup of what? Wrath. It's the cup of God's wrath. The cup of God's wrath that's going to be poured out on each one of us if we reject the Son. But the cup of God's wrath will be swallowed down by the Son on the cross for people like you and me if we will believe into him. Do you see why we must exalt Jesus? Do you see why he must be high and lifted up? He must be magnified. Not John the Baptist, not a prophet, not a priest, not a pope, not me, not you, Jesus. Because he swallowed down the dregs of God's wrath for you and me. So that we could have a life we don't deserve. And he would die a death he didn't deserve. So that we could have forgiveness. So that we could have peace. So that we could have a relationship with God. Something that's beyond belief. Why must Jesus increase? He must increase because he's of heavenly origins, he's of universal authority, and because of his part in the ultimate destiny of mankind. If you can believe that Jesus must increase, then perhaps I can just close by giving you a few insights into how he can increase in your life this week. I won't take much time because we don't have it left. But the first part of the text leading up to verse 30, John the Baptist gives us some insights to help us understand if we truly believe that Jesus must, if the why question has been answered, he tells us how. How must Jesus increase? Let me just give you two quick insights. One, if Jesus is going to increase in our lives, then our lives must be submitted to his sovereignty. So how? How can Jesus increase? Well, by taking your life and submitting it to God's sovereignty. That's how he can increase. Here are these disciples who are so bothered because Jesus' crowds are growing faster than John's crowds. Jesus' disciples are baptizing more than John's disciples. They're so frustrated by that. But John gives an instructive word. Verse 27, John just cuts to the chase and he shows us what it looks like just to be submitted to the sovereignty of God. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. The grace that John the Baptist displays in this passage is something worth to say, God, I need that grace too. I need to be able to look at my life, and I need to be able to be taken from center stage to side stage or off the stage. I need to be able to be taken from being highly used and right in the center to being not used and pushed to the side and just say, well, God gives what he gives. God does what he does. He gives and he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There's not one thing that a person has that didn't come from God. John's not worried about himself. Oh, poor me. People aren't following me. People don't like me as much. Nobody comes to my class. I don't know. It's just, when I'm in nursery, all the kids cry. It's just terrible. I mean, it's, you know, I mean, he's not thinking about it. It's not all about him. It's just like what God gives, God gives. This is from God. I submit my life to God's sovereignty. And when we submit to God's sovereignty, then life ceases to be about us. And he can increase. You see, Jesus will never be magnified, exalted, and increasing in the life of someone who's consumed with self. You know what's so interesting about this text is these guys were actually involved in something that was really good. They were involved in ministry. I mean, they were with John the Baptist. But it turned in on self. And when life is about me, it's not about God's sovereignty. So if you want God to increase in your life, then you need to submit to his sovereignty. And just the second point as we close, if you want God, if you want Jesus to increase in your life, not only do you have to submit to God's sovereignty, but you also have to be defined in your identity by Jesus. You have to let Jesus define who you are. So not only do you take your life and submit it to him, but you say, all that I have, here it is, and then all that I am is defined by you. In verse 28, John just says what he said all along, I'm not the Christ. I've been sent before him. I mean, if you've read through the Gospel of John, you've been with us in the series, you find that John the Baptist says, I'm not the light, I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet. I mean, I'm just a voice in the wilderness. I mean, I'm not even worthy to unstrap Jesus' sandals. You want to know who I am? I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just the friend. That's what he says in verse number 29. I'm just the friend. Back then in the wedding ceremony, the friend was kind of like, I mean, it was kind of like a more formal best man. He made sure that the details of the wedding were taken care of. He made sure that the feast was presided over. He made sure that the bridegroom found the bride and the bride found the bridegroom. And so John looks at his life and he says, you know what I am? I'm just the friend. I'm making sure that the bride finds the bridegroom. I'm making sure that there's a celebration between God's people and God in the unification of the two. He had joy where his disciples had jealousy. And it was because he submitted to Jesus and found his identity in Jesus. I want to close with a story about one of my favorite missionaries named William Carey. It's a story about a man named Alexander Duff who was a missionary to India in the 1800s. He came back on furlough in 1834 and he made frequent visits to William Carey. On his last visit before Carey died, Duff spent much of his time talking about William Carey's work. I mean, he said, Dr. Carey, you're the father of modern missions. Your work will be greatly remembered. Dr. Carey, how did you translate the Bible into 7 different languages? Simply amazing, sir. Dr. Carey, you started schools. You inspired people. You changed society. You will be a legend. Dr. Carey, finally, Dr. Carey interrupted him with a whisper. Pray, he said. Excuse me? Pray. Alexander Duff didn't know what to do except, well, to pray. It was Carey's way of silencing the man. So Mr. Duff prays, and when he finishes, Carrie was able to speak a few words. "You have been speaking about Dr. Carrie this and Dr. Carrie that. When I'm gone, say nothing of Dr. Carrie. Speak only about Dr. Carrie's Savior. For he must increase, but I must decrease." May that be true of each of our lives today. Let's pray.